Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. These verses here, and which follow, of course, to the end of the chapter, comprise an important part of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as well as to possess, as chapter 5, verse 20 pointed out, a righteousness, that is, a righteous way of living that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And our Lord is instructing us here on the matter of making proper judgments under the eye of God, our Heavenly Father, as the measure of all things. And he begins with this negative command, judge not, which we opened to you last time, considering the kinds of judgment that he is not addressing and the kind of judgment he is addressing, which is censorious or unjust criticism. I was rereading Zechariah this week in preparation for next Sunday's lesson in the morning, and I was struck again by the Lord telling his people in chapter 7, verse 10, not to imagine evil against our brother in our heart. And again, in chapter 8, verse 17, let none of you imagine evil in your heart against your neighbor. That evil imagining is, of course, the seedbed out of which the fruit of censoriousness grows. And let me assure you that it is undoubtedly well watered by Satan himself. A sad commentary on how the people of God responded to that is spoken of in Zechariah 7:11, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. That ought to give us pause as to how we respond to what the fruit of that evil imagining is, and that is censorious and unjust criticism in the text before us. God forbid that we pull away the shoulder or stop our ears. Our Lord, having given us the command to judge not in the text, follows it with a series of reasons why we are to judge not, in order to cement the importance of the command to our understanding. It's these reasons I want to start to get into today as we look at the reasons for the command. Let me begin and introduce this, in a sense, by referring you back to a book I recommended to you some weeks ago by Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God. He has a chapter in there, in fact, it's the second chapter in the book, entitled Practical Atheism. And the gist of the chapter is to highlight the fact that though men may believe in the existence of God and believe themselves bound to honor and serve God, when it comes to practically obeying God, there is a great reluctance in them to do so. Charnock writes, it is not easy to perceive that when a man begins to be serious in the concerns of the honor of God and the duty of his soul, he feels a reluctancy within him, even against the pleas of conscience, which evidences some unworthy principle has got a footing in the hearts of men, which fights against the declarations of God without and the impressions of the law of God within. He goes on to point out that even a discourse, a sermon, for example, on the honor of God and what our duty is in light of that, is irksome. And in short, such a person really doesn't want to hear God's word by whatever means it is brought to him, including that of his own conscience. And I think the quote from Zechariah chapter 11 Our 7-Eleven affirms this, where they turn the shoulder and where they stop their ears. And I think if we're honest with ourselves before God, that upon self-examination, we will find that there are various times and points in our Christian pilgrimage that what God commands us to do, we are reluctant to do, or we find very irksome to do. And the reason for the presence of this practical atheism is, of course, our resident depravity, which we have to struggle with all our life long, that sin nature that we possess. We are declared legally righteous in Jesus Christ, of course, in the courtroom of heaven. We are freed from the penalty of sin in our justification received by grace through faith, but we are not yet free from the power and presence of sin. And it is because of this bent to practical atheism that makes us reluctant to obey, or which finds the command of God irksome. And it is that kind of thing that compels Jesus to press upon us what he has enjoined in the command to judge not, by giving us several reasons as to why we are to judge not. It is because of this bent, of course, to practical atheism that Jesus so often in his teaching, and that the Bible so often in his teaching, uses to get at the problem of sin by reinforcing the commandment which is addressing our sin, and thereby ministering grace to us. As odd as that may seem, when we are chastened by God, when God confronts us with truths that are irksome and we're reluctant to receive, it is really his grace ministering to us. He never commands us to do something he doesn't enable us to do if we'll just ask him to help, for help in doing it. He instructs us how we are to conduct ourselves in order to glorify him. And the reasons he gives us here in the text, and verse 1, first of all, because you will be judged, and in verse 2, because you will set the standard for your own judgment, and thirdly, because you are incapable of proper judgment, in verses 3 to 5. And we'll be getting to those in due time. But I want to be sure that you understand here and are very clear on this, because sometimes we can get a little muddled. This body of instruction is not telling us how to be acceptable to God. It's instructing us how to live now that we are acceptable to God. We're not doing this to merit salvation. We're doing this because we are saved through the atoning death of Christ. And he's showing us the way we should go. And we need to keep this in mind throughout this discourse, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, that he's speaking to those who are children of God. He is speaking to believers. And he's giving them a series of reasons as to why they are not to judge. So I want to begin with the first reason here, from the latter part of verse 1. Because you will be judged. Judge not that you be not judged. And I want to move from a general consideration of the text to some specifics here and kind of take you with me. Let me begin here by saying that this clause, that you be not judged, is called a hina clause, H-I-N-A in English. It's a Greek word that is translated in the text as that. The word that can be translated in other ways, and English is a little difficult to sort out, but the word that could be a far demonstrative pronoun. That pillar over there as opposed to this pulpit here kind of thing. But here, the word that in our text is actually a hina clause, which means it's a purpose clause. The reason you are to judge not, to forsake censoriousness, is so that ye, notice the plural, he's addressing all of his audience and all of God's people, so that you will not be judged. This is to say, you judge not for the purpose of being not judged. If you can sort your way through all those knots, no pun intended. But the goal is judging not so that you do not come under the judicial condemnation of God. That's very plain. The text, I think, is very simple. The problem is, of course, trying to sort out exactly what he's referring to here, which we're going to do today. But it's a plain statement. You see this illustrated in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. We talked a little bit earlier about Zechariah 7, about turning the shoulder and so on, in Zechariah 7, 11. But in verse 12, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. In other words, they hardened themselves against God's command, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. You see, they judged, this is God's people, they judged the word of God as something they did not want to hear. The written word, the word sent by the prophets, the spoken word, and they hardened their hearts. They made their hearts hard. They judged God as unworthy to be heard, and they in turn were judged and condemned. Now, as simple and personal and as practical as this instruction is, there is, of course, as I alluded to, disagreement among Christians as to what Jesus means here by judged. There are those who would say, don't judge or censure other people. If you do, they'll wind up judging or censoring you, and you don't want that. Or it means, if you don't like being criticized, then don't criticize. Now, as true as these statements may be in a broad and general way, that's not what Jesus is saying. All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is bringing us face to face with our Heavenly Father in the context of a host of subjects. He's doing precisely the same thing here. And we might understand this a little bit better if we added two words which are implied by the context and which we will see as we explain what judgment means, are stated in Scripture. If we added two words, the text would read, judge not that you be not judged by God. It's not judgment from others. It's under consideration. It's judgment by God. Now that's going to provoke a critical response. How can the text be explained like that since it is addressed to believers? Believers are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Pastor, didn't Jesus say in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So how in the world can you say that this refers to judgment by God, addressed to children of God, if it doesn't apply to us? Because we shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death to life. And someone might say, well, didn't the Apostle Paul also say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you gather all of these texts together, and there are a number of them, of course, then the objection to what I'm stating here, that this is judgment by God, is, aren't we placed entirely outside the realm of judgment because of these other texts that speak that way? And therefore, this text, judge not that you be not judged, is just don't criticize others if you don't want to be criticized. Well, this text is addressed to believers. And this text does say, judge not that you be not judged. So in some fashion, even though it's addressed to believers, there is a judgment to which they are liable for censoring others that we cannot glibly explain away by saying, if you don't want to be criticized, don't criticize. So How are we to understand this text? Well, just this way, there are three kinds of judgment that God does in Scripture. And a failure to distinguish between them leads to the kind of difficulty we are facing in this particular text in trying to understand it. And if that seems implausible, let me back you into it. Remember when you first heard about the doctrine of salvation? And you thought that salvation consisted of being free of the penalty of sin, and that was that. And then you came to understand in the light of the whole counsel of God that the full doctrine of salvation is not only justification, but also sanctification and glorification. In other words, we're free from the penalty of sin, but we have still yet to be freed from its power and from its presence. So, in sanctification, we're progressively freed from its power, and in our glorification, finally from its presence. But we're already freed from its penalty in our justification. So we've modified our view of salvation and said, no, it's not just simply of we're good to go now. There's more to it. There's sanctification, there's glorification that's involved with salvation. That's the doctrine of salvation. Or take us back last week, and we talked about the three kinds of judgments that men engage in that are not censored by the words of Jesus. Ecclesiastical judgment, civil judgment, and private judgment based on God's word are not in the crosshairs of this text. When Jesus says, judge not, unjust, censorious judgment is for reasons we are considering. So if we take the position that there's more to salvation than we initially thought, and there's more to this kind of judgment that we do than we initially thought, let's apply it to the subject of judgment here. Judgment by God. And I will move into our second head of doctrine, and that is to point out and highlight, and this is where we're going to park, so we're clear on this, that there are three kinds of judgment by God depicted in Scripture. The first one we've already spoken of, and that is final and eternal judgment. The judgment that settles the eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. The great separation, to use the gospel language, between the sheep and the goats, between those who are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and those remaining in their unrighteous state outside of him. And that is made abundantly clear in texts like Matthew 25, and again in Revelation 20, just to highlight two. It's this judgment, this final and eternal judgment, that determines whether a man will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And if a man believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from his sin, then there is no condemnation, there is no judgment that applies to him, and he is therefore justified by grace through faith and can no more come into condemnation, as we've seen in the text in John 5:24 and Romans 8:1. Now, we pointed out that Jesus is not speaking here to the not justified, to the unbeliever, speaking to believers. So this eternal, final judgment cannot be the judgment he's speaking of here. That's settled. Secondly, there is a judgment to which we are the subject, are subject as God's children. We've noticed this in Zechariah 7 and again in Zechariah 8, where they turned their back on the Lord. Turned their ears from hearing the Lord. They made their hearts hard, and the Lord judged them. He poured out his wrath upon them, and he scattered them among the nations. And yet he was still with them. Ezekiel makes that point, doesn't he? Right at the beginning of Ezekiel, it's very clear the Lord is still with them, still speaking to his people, even when they're in captivity. But they did suffer the consequences of their sin. of not listening to God and finding what he taught them irksome. Now you see this same kind of thing, this judgment upon God's people themselves. You see this particularly highlighted in the New Covenant, and it's appropriate, I think, in light of the Lord's Supper today, that we would fasten for a moment on 1 Corinthians 11:27-28. The warning, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty. That means something. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's spoken to a church. Spoken to God's people. Let's unpack this for a moment. The word worthy is a word that refers to the balance beam on a set of scales. We're familiar with that, where the two trays are balanced, and then you put weights on one side and then goods and so on the other. The idea of eating and drinking unworthily means you're coming up light with respect to your belief and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and your understanding of what the Lord's Supper signifies. And to do so, to come up light in that, to partake of the supper without that understanding and coming up light, is to eat and drink damnation or condemnation, which is a word translated as judgment in our text in Matthew 7, verse 1. And in the John 5:24 text we looked at a little bit ago. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, which is addressed to believers, this coming up light is explained in the text. The Lord's Supper was being treated as though it were ordinary meal. There's no fear of God evident. One person was eating before another. Somebody brought a snack lunch. Somebody else had full-blown takeout, whatever the case is. No reverence for Christ. The central importance of the supper was lost sight of. No consideration for what it symbolized was a matter of gobble and go after the worship service. Well, here's the condemnation. 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, for this cause, that is, the condemnation and the guilt for not discerning Christ in the supper, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Who's the you? The saints he's addressing. And many sleep, meaning they're dead. If we would judge ourselves, Paul says, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, that is, when God judges us and we are weak and we are sickly, because we've not discerned properly in the Lord's Supper, we are chastened. Notice that. When we're judged, we are chastened. It doesn't say eternal death. Final judgment. It said we are chastened of the Lord. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The judgment of God comes upon the children of God in the form of chastisement that we be not condemned with the world. That's grace. That's a good thing. Try seeing one of the Greek gods who would ever do that. Condemnation, period, no grace. We're being instructed here what our God is doing and why he's doing it. And the word judge or the word judged or the word condemned are directly related to and carry the same basic meaning as the word in Matthew 7:1 does under consideration, that we be judged. Judge not, lest ye be judged. The condemnation of the Corinthian believers for their lack of reverence for and consideration of what the Lord's Supper represented brought upon them judgments consisting of this weakness, this sickness, this death, and was not an eternal final judgment. It was the chastening of the Lord. Now, the word chastened here is an interesting word because the word means the kind of chastening that a father does to a son. That's the meaning. That's the sense of it. It's not something negative. It's something good. It's a corrective. You see this in Hebrews 12, 3 to 11, which we read earlier, and I'll reread that text for you that we have it firmly cemented in our mind. For consider him, Hebrews 12, 3 to 11, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. I mean, this is an Old Testament text that's being quoted here. Nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son he receives, every one. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards, or as the New King James softens it out a bit, illegitimate. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Aren't we supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Unto them which are exercised thereby. Part of conforming us to the image of Christ. Part of exhorting us to righteous living. Part of seeking first the kingdom of God is chastisement as a father to a son. And that's how we are to look at trials and how we must look at the text in Matthew before us. The Lord loves his people. The Lord corrects his people. And if you've never been chastened, if you've never been corrected, you're none of his, according to what Hebrews 12 says. You're illegitimate sons. And you ought to be afraid if you're not chastened. The same as a child ought to be afraid if he's not disciplined by a parent and chastened by a parent. What's his life going to look like in the end? We see evidence of that all around us. The prisons are full of them. See? How important it is to understand when the Lord judges, part of that judgment. It's not eternal. It is. That's one aspect of it. But it's also chastening us as children. Now, you may recall in our study of the Restoration Prophets, take you back here a bit to the book of Haggai and ransack your memory for a moment. But you'll recall in chapter 1, the chastisement that fell upon God's people as the chosen remnant that came back from captivity, he said, build me a house. They ignored his command. They built their own houses. Recall what happened. Ignored his, built their own. Judgment fell in the form of scarcity, famine, poverty, inflation, and unemployment. Pretty relevant, isn't it? Kind of things we're experiencing today, isn't it, that many people are struggling. Chastisement from the Lord. Wake up! What happened? They got on with it. The chastisement worked. They built not and were judged. They were judged and they started building. And it was not a judgment unto eternal death, but a judgment unto chastisement for correction. God judges his people. God chastens his people so that, as 1 Corinthians 11 said, they will not be condemned with the world. And shall we respond to texts like ones before us and demean what it means and say, we're not supposed to criticize if we don't want to be criticized? I mean, what a perversity of interpretation. When you have these great majestic truths of God's correction of us out of love. And he's saying, don't criticize, or you're going to get chastened. Don't be censorious, or you're going to get chastened. Thank you, Lord. Got it. I understand that. That's what the scripture is teaching us. And as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves, then we won't be judged with the world. Let's get ahead of the curve before God has to smack us. Isn't that why we discipline our children? So they get ahead of the curve, get ahead of the rod, and do what's required of them before they have to get smacked? That's where we ought to be. Not waiting until we're smacked, but before we get smacked. And Jesus is telling us how to do it. Don't be censorious. Don't be unjustly critical. But there's one more kind of judgment that is also applicable here. And that is the judgment of our works with a view to rewards. That's the third kind. And what we're getting here is the full doctrine of judgment. This judgment is the one that takes place after you die, but has reference to what you have done during your time as a Christian on earth. It's not a judgment having to do whether you will go to heaven or not. It's a judgment now that you are in heaven. So it's applied to believers. It's not applicable to unbelievers. And it's not one that results in chastening to correct. This one has to do with rewards. In the context of being instructed not to judge our brother in terms of meat and drink, what we call things indifferent, we are told this in Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We will give an account, but it's not in order that we be saved. We're already saved. He's talking to believers. But we will give an account. And the account has to do with rewards. We've already endured the chastening. This has to do with rewards in the state of glory. You see the same thing spoken in 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. Very familiar text. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. That's the day of judgment. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So on the day of judgment, there's a trying of your works through the course of your life, what you've built on. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But get this, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it's not eternal salvation that's in view here. The text clearly says that. It's our works that are in view here on the day of judgment, tied to rewards or to loss. Now what the text is basically saying is that Jesus Christ has bequeathed us a foundation in his own person that requires us to build upon. Not reluctantly, not regarding our duty as irksome, but willingly and gladly. And we build not with things that would be burned up. We build with things that are substantial, that will pass through the fire. Because whatever we build on will be tried on the day of judgment. And when our works proceed, as Heidelberg Catechism 91 tells us, from true faith, are done according to the word of God, are done unto its glory, those are the works that will pass muster on the day of judgment. And we will receive a reward. The Greek word misthos, compensation. We will be compensated. If his works do not pass the test on that day, he will suffer loss, deprivation, loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved. You see this again in 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us, Christians, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is tied to rewards. It's a judgment of rewards. It's a judgment that takes place after death. It does not affect a person's eternal destiny at all. It's a judgment that applies to believers and believers only and determines what happens to them within the realms of glory. What that compensation is, what that loss actually is, we are simply not told. Because we're not here to evaluate where we're going to put our emphasis. Oh, I can suffer that loss. No, we are to press forward in the keeping of the commands of God and leave the rewards and loss up to the Lord. But if we would not be ashamed at his appearing, which 2 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, then we need to be careful as to how we live in the here and now. There is a real possibility. When the Lord appears, we're going to be so ashamed because we've done so little. Turn the shoulder, stop the ear. If we would have boldness in the day of judgment, 1 John 4:17, it will be because we have loved him, because we have served him faithfully, and we have obeyed him. The kind of things spoken to us in the text. It will be because we have not turned our shoulders, stopped our ears, or hardened our hearts. So to fail to take heed to the command to judge not triggers the lest you be judged, the judgment of chastisement in this life, the judgment of rewards in the next life, but not eternal judgment. Now this is not meant as a blanket statement by any means, but if we were to search for reasons to why so many Christians have reluctance to obey the commands of God and find the commands of God irksome, such as the one before us, or try to explain it away, maybe in part because they don't understand the matter of judgment as we've explained it today. But I think very much it is because evangelical Christianity has gotten very superficial and frothy over the years. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there is a lightness, a boisterousness, a superficiality about many of us that seems to me far removed from truly Christian godly people, as it is to be seen in the Bible and in the church throughout the centuries. In our anxiety to give the impression that we are happy, we are often lacking in reverence and what the scripture means by reverence and godly fear. The whole idea, you see, of fearing the Lord has been lost. Basically what he said. And he goes on to say that this is partly due to the failure to realize the scriptural teaching with regard to judgment. You see, if we consider the matter of judgment under chastisement and the judgment of rewards, it puts a whole different coloring on what we do with the word of God when we hear it and when we read it. And now you know these judgments of God. And the question is, how will you respond to that knowledge? Judge not that you be not judged. I hope that each time you may be tempted to do that, to be censorious, you will think of this matter of chastisement and think of this matter of rewards. It's there as motivations to us. And if we found ourselves reluctant to obey commands like this, or we have entertained the thought that commands are irksome, and you'd prefer to imagine evil in your heart against your brother, after all, he doesn't know, neither does anybody else, or evil in your heart against your neighbor, and maybe that does break out in censoriousness at times, and you have to check yourself. But if you find yourself chastened, you find yourself corrected, please don't be reluctant to receive it or find that it's irksome to you. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ instructing you in the way you should go. And this chastisement and correction is evidence of his great fatherly love for us and is fitting us out to live well in this life, to be prepared to live well in heaven with him. As you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, beloved, see then that among other things that he would have you do, that you judge not, lest you be judged. The God revealed condemnation upon your censoriousness of others ought to seriously curb the temptation to stop your ears, to harden your hearts, and do your own thing. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said to the church.